here we go. All right, 36th chapter of Jeremiah. And just to bring you up to date, remember that we're at the time Jeremiah has written a scroll. Most commentators believe that the scroll that he wrote was Jeremiah to this point. Or even the whole of Jeremiah. Because remember, things are not chronological here. So at the very least, they believe that it holds pretty much all the prophecies to this point concerning what's going to happen to Judah. Now, remember who's king at this point. So we haven't even gotten to the last two kings. We have Jehoiakim, who's king at this point, and he's the second to the last king. And he really is the second, the third to last king on the list, but he's really the second to last king, because the other one only served about 3 months. So he pretty much is the second to the last king. And so Jeremiah has his aide, or his scribe, if you will, named Baruch, who is copied down the scroll as Jeremiah has dictated it to him. Then Jeremiah instructs him to go to the temple and read it out in the hearing of the people. And some officials here, of course, hear him reading this, and they become troubled. So one of the officials in the temple area runs to the princes in the palace and says, "You got to hear this." And so they send him back. They bring Baruch into the prince's chamber, if you will, and that's about where we are. He begins to read this to them. So we're going to see their reaction to this. Okay, so verse 15 is where we'll start this morning. He says, "And they said to him, 'Sir, sit down and read it in our hearing.' So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to the other, to another, and said to Baruch, 'We will surely tell the king all these words.'" So the power and the message of the word of God has impacted these guys. Now, to what extent? Well, we see fear has come into them. But that would tell me that at least somewhat, they considered Jeremiah to be authoritative. In other words, this is not just the writings and the ramblings of a madman, from their view. This reminds me of the promise in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the point is, when we read this wonderful book, we're not just reading words. We're actually getting to read the word of God. And so the power in the word of God, which comes from God himself, again, I've told you before, it's not the ink on the page. It's the message that comes from God himself that empowers the word. And then the Holy Spirit takes those words and touches people's heart as only the Holy Spirit touches. And what is the promise in the Bible? God said, "My word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I've sent it out." So even the unbelievers are impacted by the word of God. And you know this. I always say, when you tell an atheist, particularly a radical atheist, that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, that the Bible's true, they become almost incensed. And you want to say, "Hey, what are you incensed about?" "Well, I'm incensed about God." "Well, how can you be incensed about something that doesn't exist?" We call that insanity. But the truth is, I would find that the reality of a true atheist to be almost non-existent.
Oh yeah, yes.
You have the antagonist to the gospel. You have the agnostics to the gospel and stuff. Those who might be very close to be an atheist, but there's something in mankind that does not allow for complete atheism. It just doesn't allow for it. So that's why an atheist becomes angry when if I didn't believe something existed, why would I spend my time becoming, first of all, becoming angry at it, and then spend maybe my whole lifetime fighting it?
Yeah. exist.
You know, it just you know, if you crazy people want to follow a God that doesn't exist, you know, more power to you. I don't care. I don't have time to mess with your insanity. So
you said this before. It's not God's word doesn't condemn. It is that we will repent from our sins and turn to Him and receive His forgiveness.
Right.
It's healing. It's not destruction.
Yeah. And so, so if I don't want to repent, if I want to be the captain of my own destiny, I certainly do not want to humble myself before a God and say, you know what, I need your forgiveness. That bothers a lot of people. You understand that? That bothers a lot of people? Because they just don't feel like they have the need to do that. They can take care of themselves. But again, to me, that's kind of a form of craziness because, you know, it is pride. And remember that pride is the original sin. You know, in heaven we have Satan that stood against God. I will be like the Most High. On earth, the temptation of the serpent with Adam and Eve. You can be like the Most High. You don't need, basically what he's saying, they're saying, remember, I don't need God. And we remember the 60s, don't we?
Oh, yes.
It's vaguely in there somewhere.
Yes.
So, listen, I left the 60s at 12 years old. So, you know, but the big thing in the 60s, God is dead. You know, which is, again, it's lunacy to even say that type of thing. But you can see how even our own society, which was based, I don't care what the revisionists say, was based upon biblical truth and founded by men who had at least a concept. Many of them have a very strong concept of God, and many of them have had a strong faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Not all of them, but many of them did. But the basis of our country cannot be argued, except from, again, from a, you know, from people who say, who reality doesn't make any difference to them. So it is just a rejection of God, and we find ourselves this time, we are a post, if you haven't figured it out yet, we are a post-Christian nation. It's gone. We have turned the corner on these things and stuff, much like Old Testament Judah in a rejection of God. But notice again what happens. God's word is read, and even these princes who probably, well, not probably, they have an evil father who's rejected God, and they haven't been raised in biblical truth, something in these words shake them, scare them, frighten them. So they're filled with fear, and they say, basically what that little phrase there, and surely these will be read in the ears of the king, it's just saying, the king has to hear this. Okay, so let's read on and see what happens. Anything you guys want to say right there before we move on? Yes, read it.
I would like to share back to the atheist.
Okay.
All the time that I grew up, my stepdad was an atheist. On his deathbed, he asked for a pastor. So there's always hope.
Always.
And maybe they don't feel so strong as they present themselves and their atheist belief. There's something that the Lord is, Holy Spirit is nagging them in their mind.
Yeah. The reality of our own mortality changes a lot of things.
Yes.
You know, when you say, you know, you're here one day and you can feel the life, you know. We've all sat with people who passed, and I've sat with many people. But you can, they can feel the life leaving them.
Oh, yes.
You know, it's something you work with patients and stuff. I mean, it's you know, and you're sitting there facing that, and where are you going to go?
Right.
What's going to happen? Mm-hmm. And it is so very sad when you realize that person has nowhere to go. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah.
Talking about that. In prayer time, I didn't mention this, but I should now. pray for Joan, who is my bridge partner that I play with twice a week, who's the agnostic.
Okay.
And she's a little bit okay with God. In fact, she was real happy about something when she was texting me, and she said, hallelujah. Because she knows where I'm coming from. You know?
Yeah.
But anyway, she has a lot of trouble with Jesus. And I really want to share The Case for Christ with her.
Okay, yeah,
and
great book.
That's going to be one of her Christmas gifts.
Good.
So please pray for Joan that you read.
Also, Josh McDowell has a great one on Deserve an Answer or something. What's it called?
Yes, Evidence
Demands a Verdict. Yeah. So that's another good one for to give to someone who just can't get Jesus.
Yeah.
Just can't get Jesus. But remember, I mean, church, do not forget, you can't reject Jesus and have God. That's what the Bible says. And that's why the gospel surrounds him. All right, so.
What's the name of that book
again? Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell. So, they're going to go tell the king. Verse 17 says, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instructions, or with his mouth, it says. So Baruch answered, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. So they basically asking Baruch, where'd you get this? Where'd you get all this information? Again, much of it you have. You have what's on that scroll in your Bible here. It's the prophecies that God gave Jeremiah. And now God is instructing, write them down. And now notice what's happening. God is not leaving, which he never does. He's not leaving these people without a testimony, without a witness of his word. Isn't it interesting how God got his word into the palace?
Yes.
With a king that's ungodly and doesn't want to hear anything? How did he, guarantee you, if Jeremiah before this would have, or Baruch would have decided, I need to get an audience with the king, so I want to read this to him. Yeah. The king would have said, get out of here. You're junk. But look at how God worked this out to get that word. And again, if it was meaningless and powerless, then the princes would have probably said, hey, get out of here with your stuff. You're crazy. But no, the power of God's word touched their heart, filled them with fear, and says, hey, the king has to hear this. But we need a little background here. We need to know where this came from. How'd you get these words? Where'd it come from? And so he said, these are the words of Jeremiah, and I am the one who penned them. I'm the one who I'm the scribe who wrote these words down. So verse 19, then the princess said to Baruch, go, hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So again, notice these are the princes in the palace. Who would they have most of their allegiance to? Well, to their father. But the power of these words are so great. And again, it's hard for us to even imagine how these words impact. But by their actions, we can see that these words had such an impact upon it because they didn't just say, hey, let's run and tell the king and basically you stand up for what you said. He actually said, you guys need to go hide. Because they knew, and we've read it, they knew how their father would react to these things violently and seek to kill both Jeremiah and Baruch, in a rage. So it wasn't going to be Baruch and Jeremiah who get to read this to the king. But you see, I love this. It doesn't depend on the messenger.
That's right.
It's the message.
Amen.
And I've told you this before, flip that around. It is not the messenger that validates the message. It's the message that validates the messenger.
Yes.
So don't be looking for human credentials. And personality and charisma and all these kind of things and say, well, I like them because I just like them. Listen.
Yes.
Listen. Mm-hmm. Let the message validate the messenger. And if the messenger gives you a false message, guess what? They're a false messenger. It's real simple. But the church, in my view, is so personality driven that you got some personalities in the religious realm, they could say that Jesus isn't God and people would slobber and follow him. They don't, it's just crazy how people are today. You've got to listen. Discernment. You listen with discernment. Discernment's not based on feeling. Do you like it? Do you like them? Discernment's based upon the word of God.
Amen.
And again, I remind you, you are responsible for what you receive. You're not always responsible for what you hear. Notice the difference here. You're not only responsible for what you hear, but you are responsible for what you receive. And you're also responsible to the church, to the body of Christ, that when you hear a false teacher, you are to identify them as such.
That's right.
And you don't let them come into your church.
Absolutely.
Now, if I see one come into church, I will beat them away like a wolf.
Yes.
Yeah. Not me like a wolf, them like a wolf.
Amen.
Okay? But you're responsible for that too. Someone stands up and says something that's completely contrary to Scripture, you need to stop it. You know, so people don't want to do that nowadays. You know, I heard it, but I wasn't sure I could say anything. Well, who would stop you from saying something? You don't have to be rude. You can say, you know, stand up and say, did you actually say what you just said? Please repeat that. Make them repeat it, or have them repeat it. And they repeat it again. You need to say, according to Scripture, what you just said is wrong. And they say, and if they say, oh, thank you, brother or sister, because I was wrong, then that's a good thing. But if they say, you sit down, you don't touch the Lord's anointed, you don't tell me, you know, what's true and stuff, then you mark them for what they are.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's time to get, I say this, but it's time to get those yellow streaks off our backs, Christians.
Yes.
You know, well, I'm not talking about getting a fist fight with somebody, I'm talking about standing in the truth. So, all right, so they said, you go hide yourself. Verse 20 says, and they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words of the hearing to the king. So they're giving him the Cliff Notes or the Reader's Digest version of what they had received. They're trying to set up the scenario where the king will actually read the scrolls himself. So the king said to Yehudai to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Yehudai read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of the princes who stood beside the king. Yeah, quite a picture here. You have the king there, probably in his council room or something like that, and the princes are all around him, and you have this scribe bring in the scroll, and then the official reader probably began to read what the scroll said. So now we see the impact of God's word. What is the impact of God's word? You could spend a long time talking about the impact of God's word. For some, it creates, as it did the princes, great fear. I mean, it just overwhelms them with fear. What are we going to do with this? You know, for others, it is very comforting. And there's a time when God's word is very comforting. Amen. There's sometimes when God's word is very troubling.
Yeah.
and again, because it's God's word, those who reject God will be offended by it. Now, the extent that they carry their offense, you can't always know that. You can't always know that. Some people will just tell you to get away. They don't want it. Some people will call you names. Some people might become actually violent toward you as you share the word. All those are possible reactions to God's word. But again, what it should tell you and I is that that because there is a reaction, the word has that power.
You never hear anybody getting upset if you use Confucius or Buddha.
No, that's true. It really is true. We think those are quaint, you know, or filled with great wisdom and stuff like that, you know. And they don't really get mad at Dr. Seuss either, so I don't know. So when we look at this, we see here that they bring him in, they begin the king, reading in the hearing of the king. Verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. Now, there probably is a little bit of time between the reading, the full reading, and the next verse where it says he was sitting in the winter house. They probably did not read it to him in his winter house. But can you imagine? He has heard what the scroll says. He's heard the prophecy. And now he's sitting there in his winter house, and the scroll's there. So, I mean, I think what I get the picture here is he's had some time to ponder this. And, of course, we know
When the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is always there doing what the Holy Spirit does. So I'm assuming, and I don't think it's a bad assumption, that the king has been under conviction by the Holy Spirit to this point. Now the Holy Spirit brings us to a point, and if anybody tells you they know how the Holy Spirit works all the time, they don't. They don't. You know, I like the guy, I know how the Holy Spirit works. No, you don't. Even Jesus said you don't. Because he compared the Holy Spirit to a wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know, you know. And you, when you try to think, if you think you have the Holy Spirit, who is God in a box, then he's not the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Okay? So, but what we do know is there comes to a point, I call it my definition, a point of crisis of faith. As the Holy Spirit convicts the heart. As someone comes to that point where they must respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to them. And I cannot tell you why some say yes and some say no. Getting the same message, the same Holy Spirit, the same, making all the circumstances the same. Okay. Now remember, how were these princes affected by the word? They were filled with fear.
Yes.
But look at how the king is affected by this, and that's what it says here. So it says, now the king was sitting in the winter house the ninth month with a fire burning in the heart. And it happened when Jehu read three or four columns. And again, I would say to you, he's probably reading this over and over to the king. The king probably never picked these things up until this point. Just a reader did. Okay? That the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it in the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, what's his reaction to the Word of God? If I destroy it, it's gone. Now, listen, is this not the enemy's attack all the time?
Yes.
What about Jesus? The living Word. If we kill him,
he's gone.
He's gone. Remember the high priest? It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. They could not even stand the thought that they would lose their position, their power, their influence with just Jesus being the Messiah. Better for him to die. Okay? So let's kill him and we won't have to worry about him anymore. Anybody read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from C.S. Lewis?
Yes.
With Aslan?
Yes.
The Lion?
Yes.
Aslan?
Yes.
Yeah. What a great allegory or metaphor that whole thing is. It's just a beautiful picture. The thought that if we kill him, he'll be gone. He doesn't realize even the same thing with Jesus. You kill Jesus. Well, the truth is, you can't kill Jesus. And he even put it that way. You can't kill me. I lay down my life, he said. And if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. You see, he told Pilate, you can't kill me. That was not bravado. That was not, trying to one up the authorities that day. He was just making a statement of truth. Okay, why? Because earlier he said to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life."
Amen.
So the enemy always tries to destroy. That's what he does. Remember his name. John tells us in the book of Revelation, his name is Apollyon. His name is Destroyer. And so his methodology throughout all human history has been to destroy. Starting in Eden, let's destroy this beautiful place and the relationship that Adam and Eve have with God. Let's destroy that. And look right on down. Societies and people and cities and, you know, and all these things destroyed one after another because they, rather than listen to God, they've listened to the enemy. And now we have the king here of Judah who's using the same tactic. If I destroy this scroll, then it has no more power. Again, thinking that the power is in the ink and the parchment or the sheepskin. But no, the power's in the words themselves. Okay? Think about, you know, you remember Germany and stuff, and what Hitler did and stuff. Well, and not only him, but most fascists do this. If they don't like something that's written, what do? They burn it.
Yes.
You have the book burning taking place, as if burning paper and ink is going to destroy the thoughts that were on there, and it doesn't. It never does. But now we're talking about the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God is eternal. Okay, so, but notice what he, where the princes were filled with fear, now we have the king who doesn't seem to be motivated by fear as much, but seems to be empowered, I would say, from hell itself to try to destroy the words of God. And thinking that in destroying the words of God, somehow it could change the outcome of what God has already declared. So, verse 24 says, "Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." So while the princes were filled with fear, the king and his servants were not. Okay? The words, you know, again, I don't understand it completely, how the words of God can convict somebody unto salvation, or can actually make someone's heart hard toward salvation. Maybe that's the illustration we're given in the book of Hebrews, where it says that the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And the thought that I have on that is it cuts both ways. It cuts one way to salvation, but it also cuts the other way to judgment. The same word. Like Jesus, Matthew says, who is the rock? If we fall on the rock, we are broken and we're accepted of God. But if the rock falls upon us, then we are crushed. We are judged. The same rock is a rock of salvation, is also a rock of judgment. The word of God that cuts towards salvation also cuts towards judgment. So it's an interesting concept to consider. And again, why does it do it for some people while other people, we don't have those answers. Anybody who tells you they do, they don't. So that saves a lot of pondering. It emptied out a lot of libraries too.
Yeah, sure.
Books that people wrote trying to figure out, you know, how God works and everything, but they don't. All right, so they were not filled with any kind of fear. They were not afraid. Verse 25, nevertheless, Elon, those three guys. All right. They implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. Now that's the group of the princes. Why? Their hearts have been touched by this. Okay? So God has used this word to touch them, and they're begging him, don't do this. Please don't do that. There's something more there to this. But the king would not listen to him. Verse 26, and the king commanded his son, Jeremiah, and the other guys, to seize Baruch and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So we have nothing, something else added here. So we have the princes who were touched by the words who said to Baruch, you go hide and tell Jeremiah to hide. Now that this is done and the king has read this, and once again, look at here. He's burned it. Okay, king, you burned it, so you're putting forth this display that now it's meaningless, it's gone, it no longer exists. So if that's true, why are you going after these two other guys? If you have such power that you can destroy the word of God by burning it and stuff, why are you going after these two? Who are these guys?
Yeah.
See, if you start adding logic and thinking these things through, it never works. And people who don't, you know, people, the world thinks it's filled with great logic and wisdom and stuff like that. But the Bible reminds us that the wisdom man is foolishness to God.
Yes.
And you'll find people doing that which is completely contrary to what they said they would do, all the while acting as if they're walking great wisdom and stuff, and they're not. And you look at it and say, that makes no sense. Why would you do that when you just did something that says you ceased it, you stopped it? Okay, so the next thing I want you to draw, look who hid them. God hid them. You can read that like this, that they were under the protective hand of God, and nobody could touch them as long as God said nobody's going to touch them. I love that thought. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know they eventually died. But as long as they were in the hand of God, nobody could touch them. Even the fire could not touch them. One in the hand of God. Book of Revelation. You have the two witnesses.
Yes.
And the world comes against them, trying to destroy them. And everybody who tried to destroy them, the Bible says fire came out of their mouth and destroyed the enemies and stuff. Until the day that God allowed them to be killed. And they laid in the street for 3 days. And then on the third day, what happened? They stand up, and then God takes them. Okay? But listen, nobody could touch them until God says, okay. Don't. And I say this to you, to myself, or myself. Don't walk in fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a disciplined mind. You don't have to walk in fear. You say, well, what if? You know, in the big scheme of things, my brother, sister, there are no what ifs with God.
Amen.
His hand is upon you. And if His hand is upon you, there are no what ifs. And I have to remind myself that when I feel intimidated or fearful or wondering. And I'm not talking about just going out. Again, it's not bravado we're talking about here. We're talking about being submitted to the Holy Spirit. So if He says, you go stand there, you go stand there. You go do this, you go do that. And again, not on your own. Never on your own. I'm going to go stand there and I'm going to, I'm going to just go show these people. Well, you'll probably get knocked around.
Yeah.
And it may cost you more than you think. But so it's a matter of being led by the Holy Spirit. I saw a tape yesterday about one of the IBF, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist preachers in Tempe. His name is Anderson. He's a nut. Yeah, he's a nut. He's a hateful, he's like a Westboro Baptist Church kind of person. He hates people. Yeah. You know, and so they decide that they're going to knock on every door in Tempe and share the gospel. I don't have any problems with that. But they went into this area where the owners of the area said no soliciting, no knocking on doors. You know, and they called the police out. And so he's all in this policeman nicer than I am. He's all in the face of this policeman saying, well. We're going to obey God rather than obey your laws and stuff like that. By the way, are you a Christian? You know, I hope you don't spend eternity in hell. I'm thinking, he's just saying this to this policeman. And regardless of being, first of all, being disrespectful to the policeman just doing his job, just the attitude there. There's no Christ in any of that. So, and he's out there in his own strength and his own power. It's evident. And he does these type of things, and he puts them on YouTube, and he does all these things so that all his little minions can write down, what a brave man you are, Pastor so-and-so, and all this kind of garbage. We are under the protective hand of God. But don't step out from under that. You say, when I do that? When we walk in the flesh, we step out from under that. Doesn't mean we're not still God. Doesn't mean He doesn't still love us. But if we choose to put ourselves out there in danger because of our own desire for self-aggrandizement and stuff, then we place ourselves out there. But when the Holy Spirit says, you go, that's a whole other matter. You say, well, what about those who go and still get thrown in prison? The Holy Spirit knew that was going to happen. Mm-hmm. And He's not going to leave you. He'll be there in prison. Mm-hmm. So, it's a concept that we have to get. First of all, need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. When I am, I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me as a result, because the results always belong to Him. That makes sense to you? So in this case, later on, Jeremiah is going to be arrested. It's not time yet. God has another plan for Jeremiah before anything else changes. So what's the Bible say? God hid them. So even the king, think about that, even the king couldn't find them in Jerusalem. All right? Questions or comments? Did you get the concept I just tried to share with you? I hope so. All right, verse 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, so God's not done. He said, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Oh, guess what? When the word is eternal, the word cannot cease.
Yeah, that's right.
Say, well, I hope he wrote the right thing. Well,
if you believe what the Bible says, that the Word of God is inspired. You think the Holy Spirit forgot one word that he gave Jeremiah the first time? So, I believe we have in our Bible right now the message of the scroll that was initially burned by Jehoiakim, but then rewritten by Baruch under leadership of Jeremiah. Okay? It's an interesting thing all throughout human history. How many despots have tried to destroy the book that you have before you right there? Yes. And how God's hands upon it. And I would say some of them have just tried to destroy it by fire, by power. I think some have tried to destroy it by adulterating it, mm-hmm. changing it. But you know what? The Word of God stands. The Bible says the Word of God stands forever. So it will always stand. It will always stand.
I've always thought it interesting when people, like she was talking about the case for Christ, when people seriously go to the Bible to try to prove it wrong, they fall on their knees. They can't prove it wrong if they seriously look at it.
And that's why I always encourage people. You have friends and stuff that ask serious questions about the Bible. They don't believe yet, but they ask serious. Do not be afraid of people questioning the Bible. It'll stand. It has standed. It has stood the test of time. It will stand. Any honest inquisition in the Bible ought to be welcomed. When we say, "Oh, you can't ask those kind of questions," what we're saying to them is this word is, and by the way, our God is too weak to handle your question, and that's simply not the case. Now we may be too ignorant, which requires us going back and reading ourselves, and we may not want to do that, and that's a shame on us, but not a shame on the Word. But please, I mean, if you have anybody who asks honest questions about them, welcome them. It'll stand. It'll stand. And like it says, it will accomplish the purpose for which God sends it out. Okay? Now, I know you've heard, like I've heard, well, the Bible's filled with errors. That is just such an old cliche. And yet, here's what I guarantee. If the Bible was filled with all these errors that they said the Bible's filled with, that book would be a bestseller. It's not that the Bible's filled with errors. It's filled with what they perceive to be errors because they can't understand what it says.
Yes, right. Spiritually discerned.
Yes, it has to be spiritually discerned. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, so take another scroll and write on it all the former words which were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. So, again, Jehoiakim thinks he can change the message by destroying the word. God is saying to Jeremiah, listen, and that's what that phrase said, you can't change what's going to happen. Okay? You can't change what's going to happen. Verse 34, Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, excuse me, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heap of the day and the frost of the night. Mm-hmm. Now, so what he says here, none of these princes that are of his line will ever sit on the throne of David. Okay, so the next throne, the next full king, as we talked about, is Zedekiah, that you see there on your list there. Mm-hmm. Now, the one between them, 3 months, but that's kind of a joint rule together. Mm-hmm. But here's the point. This guy's going to be killed. Not only is he going to be killed, his body, you know, remember, we're still talking about a time 11 years from the final destruction of Jerusalem. God has put so much disdain for this guy. Now remember, I think this is, as we read the first of the chapter, it starts, it's the fourth year of his reign, which means he would have 7 more years. He served for 11 years. At the end of that 11 years, he will be killed, and rather than his body be buried where with his fathers, the other kings, where the kings were buried, they're just going to throw his body out. And you, there's no,
that's about as bad as you can get to a person, not only Jewish, but any pretty much any Middle Eastern person, to let their body just rot out there. Right. And you notice even today, whether you're talking about Palestinians or Jewish people, they bury that body the same day. Even notables, like, do you remember when Arafat died? I mean, that's a pretty powerful man. The same day he died, they buried him. That's how quickly, because they don't want that body out, exposed and stuff. They want that body back to the ground and stuff. It's just part of the way that part of the world is. So the worst thing you could ever do is to take that human body and just cast it out like on a garbage heap. And yet that's what he said. This is what's going to happen to this king. Exactly what happened to him. He's killed, and then his body's just cast, just discarded. Okay? So, and nobody from his direct family will set upon, none of his sons will sit on the throne of David. Verse 31, I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom I pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Again, what's he saying? Everything that I expressed through Jeremiah in the scroll that Jehoiakim got to read, got to hear, and all his family got to hear, all his servants got. It's kind of like now they are more than accountable for the word that they received. Now, let's draw just a little picture here. The Bible says that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We talked about the word of God and the truth of God's word. We've also talked about how some people react positively and trust, while other people react negatively and reject. And there's a lot of faces to the rejection, but they reject. They are now, those who hear and reject are accountable for what they've heard. Their eternity is determined by what they do and what they respond to, the word that they have received. Now, I don't want to get in a big discussion and wonder about those who've never heard. I trust those who never heard to the hands of God. Amen. He's more just than anybody in this room. Yes. Okay? But to those who have heard, and those, I know this, to those who have heard and those who reject, they become accountable for what they've done. And God is giving us a picture here in the book of Jeremiah of this truth. Jehoiakim, his family, the princes, they had all heard. And rather than submit themselves, humble themselves before God, and receive the word of God, they fought against it. He burned it. But them burning it, or them ultimately rejecting it completely, did not change what it said. And it certainly did not change what they were going to have to face here on the world and on into eternity. It's not a small thing to reject the word of God. And again, as I said, that's reject it by trying to destroy it, and I would even say by trying to change it. Remember, by the time we get to Jesus' ministry, some of his strongest words were not to those who outright rejected, although we know they rejected, but it was to those religious people who tried to change his word. Because the impact, if I reject God's testimony of the gospel, that's on me. And I certainly agree that it could affect people in my family. I agree with that. Okay? But if I change the word of God, that's still on me. But can you think about the impact that it could have on many people who would trust me as a teacher? Mm-hmm. We send people to seminaries and Bible colleges, Bible schools. Yes. We give them a degree, and we give them a title of reverend, which, by the way, I'm not a reverend, okay? So there's only one revered one. That's the Lord. So anyway, that's my little pet peeve thing. So I understand some people just do that because that's the way they were always raised. I understand that. So what was I saying? Oh, so we give them these titles, and we give them all these degrees and stuff, and then we prop them up in front of people and say, they're your authority. And then all these people come into the churches and stuff, and they listen to what the authority, the established authority says, and there are far too many professing Christians that try to live their faith through the teacher in their church than live it through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's just not right. And the church was never meant to be that way. Doesn't mean the church is not supposed to have pastors or teachers. We are. But ultimately, everybody's responsible for what they do with what they receive. And that's why I keep before you that this is your final authority. This is the final authority. Period. And nobody sets above the Word of God. Nobody. So it doesn't matter how many degrees they have. It doesn't matter how many books they've written. It doesn't matter how revered they are by the religious world or the world as a whole and stuff. You know, there are people, I think, you know, I watch things, I see things. There are people that even our own president has on his little religious council that I wouldn't let teach. I wouldn't let them teach preschool, Sunday school in this church. Because they are terrible when it comes to the truth. And by the way, every president has done that because you want to get these council, these approved people. And by the way, churches do this too. Don't think that they don't. They got to go find a guy with a doctorate. They got to find a guy who has this and has all this stuff and has all these sheepskins and all these kinds of stuff. And they never ask, does he know the Word? Does he walk in the Word? Does he teach the Word? Okay, so the thought that the changing of it, the rejection of it, removes the responsibility of the Word, right here in Jeremiah, he reminds that's just, it's not so. We're still responsible. Okay, verse 32, and we'll finish up this chapter. It says, then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, and who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So, you get what he's saying there. This is up to a point so far, up to the time of Jehoiakim. But look, we're about to move on next time we meet in chapter 37 to Zedekiah, which is 7 years past the time we're talking about right now. So certainly what is written in Jeremiah could not have been written before Zedekiah. So no, I like how he puts it there. What was already written is there. But God also had him add what else is in the book of Jeremiah. Okay? Isn't it funny? Or isn't it interesting? Isn't it wonderful how the Bible just covers that? You don't have to wonder, well, what about the rest of this? What? Right there it is. He tells you. Because he knew there'd be people like that would say, oh, well, where's the rest of this come from, you know? And so people would say, oh, so the first part of Jeremiah is inspired, but the second part isn't. No. Nope. Read. All right. Questions or comments? Are you still enjoying Jeremiah?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All
right. Yes.
We're not going into Lamentations after this. My heart could not handle that.
Too much grief.
All right. I hope you guys have a great celebration of Christ's birth.
Amen.
And if you're in town, I hope you'll join us. We're gonna have, especially on Christmas Eve, that'll be a good time. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you for this group. Thank you for another year that you give us, Lord. It's hard for us to believe it's coming to an end, 2018. And yet, with anticipation, we look forward to next year. Lord, we just want to be your people. We want to hear your voice and obey your word and love you and love one another. And Lord, we ask that you might use us to touch others in this world that you put us in with the beautiful message of your gospel, that we might see many souls saved. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your blessing. And thank you for your hand of covering that's upon us as we walk in your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
You get so much out of that.